May I direct your attention to Matthew's Gospel and the 19th chapter. Matthew chapter 19. Continuing our series of topics that you, the congregation, have asked me to cover, today I will speak on a subject that many of you asked me to talk about, and that is the subject of divorce. One of the nice things about dealing with subjects that the congregation asked you to do is that they're all controversial. The nice thing about it is, of course, that you come up with a new controversy every week, so people tend to forget the former one. This subject, of course, of divorce is not only controversial, it is a highly sensitive subject as well. And we wish to address it. I suppose the best way of putting it is, would be as Paul said, that we are to speak the truth in love. And that is what we will endeavor to do. Let me read to you from Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, and others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Let's pray together before we talk about this passage of Scripture. Gracious Father, we recognize that you are deeply concerned about our well-being and that you have given us principles whereby we should live our lives. We know that as we live our lives according to your dictates, so we find fullness and completeness. But unfortunately, because of who we are, or because of who the people are to whom we're related, we get ourselves into difficulties. And then much pain and anguish comes into our experience and is sometimes inflicted on other people. And our prayer this morning is that we might look at this passage of Scripture, and more importantly, allow it to look at us, and that whatever our position might be, that we would respond to it in a manner that would glorify you and in ways that would enrich our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's often said that marriages are made in heaven, but it must be admitted that many of them are lived elsewhere. And having looked at many of the desperately sad situations in which people find themselves in their marriages, I think it would be appropriate to call some of them advisedly nothing short of hellish. And this ought not to be. This is certainly not what God had in mind. Now, because many people recognize that marriage poses its own problems, some people have decided that there are some rather simple solutions to it. One is, don't get married. It's rather interesting to notice that some of Jesus' disciples even came up with that somewhat cynical suggestion, which he answered in no uncertain terms. But we do know that in our society today, many people who have observed the problems that their parents have had in their marriage have just decided that they don't even want to get involved. And so they have adopted what they call alternate lifestyles. Another approach is that people simply say, well, if your marriage doesn't work out, you do the sensible thing and you get a divorce. This is often related to a philosophy that is fundamentally unchristian. You see, the Christian philosophy is this, that God has a plan and a purpose for my life, and my delight is to do his will. A fundamentally humanist approach is totally different. It is this, I have the right to be fulfilled, and whatever it takes is legitimate. Therefore, if I am in a situation that is unfulfilling to me, then of course I owe it to myself to get out of that situation in order that I might be unfilled. That is an attitude that is fundamentally unchristian. And we need to clearly differentiate between the two. The Christian approach is that I will identify with the will of God for me and I will live it to his glory. The humanist approach is I discount God, I am the center of my universe, and I do whatever it takes to make sure that I'm happy and I am fulfilled. Now, because of this very, very common approach, the second one that I've suggested to you, we see a high incidence of divorce. We see a high incidence of people living together without the bonds of matrimony. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ has something to say on this subject, and we need to be clear as to what our position should be. The particular passage that I've drawn to your attention, that is Matthew chapter 19, can be analyzed as follows. First of all, there is the issue that Christ confronted. The Lord Jesus finds himself in a very challenging position. Then, secondly, we can look at the response Christ gave, and then we can apply it in terms of the legacy that Christ has left his church. In other words, when we hear his teaching, when we look at the response that he gave to the particular challenge with which he was confronted, we recognize that there are principles that need to be applied in the church and by the church in our day and age. Let's look first of all then at the issue that Christ confronted. The Lord Jesus was finished in Galilee for the time being. He went into the region of Judea on the other side of Jordan, and many, many people came to him, and he ministered to them on a physical and a spiritual basis. A group of Pharisees, however, came, and they were basically disinterested in the physical and spiritual blessing that he was imparted. They were more interested in getting after him and seeing if they couldn't get rid of him. And so they presented a very personal challenge to him. They came and asked a question relating to a highly controversial issue. And this was the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Notice that. For any and every reason. In other words, is there a single basis for a man to divorce his wife, or are there lots of bases for a man to divorce his wife? Now, notice particularly the geographical location in which this challenge came. The Lord Jesus was down in the very region where John the Baptist had confronted Herod about his own marital situation, which was totally unsatisfactory. And as a result of that, John the Baptist was assassinated. And there are those who believe that it is highly probable that the opponents of Jesus raised that same question in that same area, hoping that Jesus would take the same position and he would get himself killed off and they would get rid of him. And so he's confronting a very real personal challenge as they address this subject in that particular location. But in addition to that, there is a moral and a spiritual and a societal issue that he is being confronted with. You see, there were many, many schools of thought concerning this whole issue of divorce and remarriage in Israel at the time of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you're familiar with the fact that they were found in a cave or in caves overlooking the Dead Sea, hard by the place where the Qumran community, a very conservative, separatist group of people, lived. They had a very specific position on most things, not least divorce. And their position was, divorce is illicit at all times, period. So there was in Israel at that time a very strong feeling in a certain segment of the society that divorce was forbidden, period. Some people feel that John the Baptist probably was related to this community at Qumran. But that is conjecture. There were also two very highly regarded rabbis teaching in Israel at the time of our Lord Jesus. One was Hillel, and the other is Shammai. They disagreed with the Qumran community in that both Hillel and Shammai felt that there were grounds for divorce under certain circumstances. However, having granted that divorce was permissible under certain circumstances, they did not agree on the circumstances. Hillel, he taught that basically divorce was permissible for many, many reasons. For instance, if a husband didn't like the way his wife was cooking, that was grounds for divorce. Do I notice a certain murmur there? It was also accepted by Hillel's school that if a man saw another woman and he liked her better, then he could simply get rid of the old one and have the new one. And so they took a totally different position from the Qumran community. In other words, it was a very liberal position. And if you want to remember which is which, remember that Hillel was the little liberal. Shammai, however, was the one who took a more limited approach. Shammai said, yes, divorce is permitted, but only on very limited grounds. And the very limited grounds are gross indecency. Now, the problem was that they were having difficulty interpreting what gross indecency meant. You say, well, where did these guys get their ideas from? And the answer is Deuteronomy chapter 24, to which I'd like to direct your attention for a few moments. Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is basic to our study in Matthew 19. This is what Deuteronomy 24 says. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he gives it to her and sends her from his house. If after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. Now, we don't need to worry ourselves with all the details of that statement there, but we notice something, that there are two things that are mentioned here. That a man marries a woman and may find her displeasing to him, and he may find something indecent about her. Now, if you look at the two schools, the two rabbinical schools at the time of Jesus, it seems to me that probably Hillel is concentrating on the displeasing, and Shammai is concentrating on the indecent. And the result is that both of them, assuming that Deuteronomy 24 tacitly accepts the possibility of divorce, are basing the grounds for divorce on something totally different. What this gross indecency is, was the subject of great debate, and still is the subject of great debate. And that's why you'll find different positions on the grounds for divorce at the present time. Our point right now, however, is to show you how the Lord Jesus is being confronted with a tremendous challenge. On the one hand, there are the followers of the Qumran community. On the other hand, there are the followers of Hillel's school, who granted divorce on all kinds of reasons. And then there are the followers of the Shammai school, who granted divorce, but on very limited grounds. And then there was people like Josephus. Josephus, the well-known Pharisee, who was a historian, he was himself divorced. And his position, quite understandably, was divorce is permitted, and I quote, for any cause whatsoever. And so you've got people coming from every point of the compass when the Lord Jesus was ministering down here. And I suppose it's very similar to the situation in which we find ourselves today. Jesus now is confronted with this challenge, with the crowds around, in the very place, in the very area where John the Baptist stuck his neck out on the subject and got his head chopped off for his trouble. They now confront him with this. How does Jesus respond to this confrontation? Well, that leads us to our second point, the response that he gave. It's absolutely fascinating to notice that he promptly disregards the subject of divorce and talks about the subject of marriage. I encourage you to realize that that is always the way to go. I have found so many people who will come to talk about divorce, but don't want to talk about marriage. I have found not infrequently that there are people who are very knowledgeable about what Wisconsin law says about divorce, but they don't even know where to turn in their Bibles to find out what God says about marriage. And we need to insist that the response that our Lord Jesus Christ gives, first of all, is by giving a statement of the divine intention. Now, what is the divine intention? Well, he says, verse 4, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, this is a very, very powerful statement on marriage, which is the beginning of his response to a question about divorce. That is where we must begin. Notice, first of all, that God created maleness and femaleness from the beginning of creation. And it is abundantly clear that God created maleness and femaleness in order that there might be appropriate relations between the two. That in some way the relationship between the male and the female and the very character and quality of the male and the female would be a reflection of the divine image. There have been times in church history when, sadly, the impression has been given that the male is the image of God and the female is something inferior. This is clearly wrong. Genesis chapter 1 teaches unequivocally that it is man, male and female, that reflects the divine image. And in a very special way, the relationship of male and female in the bonds of marriage is intended to show, in a unique sense, what God is like. We immediately see that God is saying something about marriage far beyond we having enjoyment in marriage, we being fulfilled in marriage. That he wants us to enjoy marriage goes without saying. That he wants us to be fulfilled in marriage equally goes without saying. But we are not to be man-centered in our thinking on marriage. We are to be God-centered. And we're to recognize that from the very beginning of creation, maleness and femaleness were created in order that there might be a reflection of the uniqueness and the beauty of God. And this is seen, among other ways, in marriage. Notice the second thing that Jesus insists on here. That marriage should have a public structure. He says that a man will leave his father and mother. When a man in Christ's day left the area where his father and mother lived and moved to a different part of the country or the town or the area in order that he might live with his wife's people, he was making a public statement. Marriage was not just a private affair, it was something that had public approval and made a public statement. The reason for him leaving his father and mother and going to where his wife lived was to provide social security for his wife. You see, in those days, if the husband divorced the wife, she was thrown out. Or if the husband died, she had nobody to support her. And so she stayed in the vicinity of her father and her brothers so that they would be her social security. The point, as far as we're concerned, however, at this juncture, is that there was to be a public statement of a union that had taken place because God was bringing two people together. We need to remind ourselves of this because there are people who say, well, we just live together and we have sex together and we believe that there's no need for the society or the government or anybody else to be involved in this thing. We just live together as long as we want to and it's nobody else's business. That's wrong. There has to be a public structure to show that there is a commitment between two people and society recognizes that commitment. The third thing that comes through loudly and clearly here is that marriage involves a personal covenant. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now, the old King James says, cleave to his wife. And I like those two words, leave and cleave. The only trouble with the word cleave, however, is that it can give exactly the wrong impression. Because when you're out chopping wood, you use a cleaver and you cleave the wood in two, which is exactly the opposite of what is intended. The word cleave here comes from the Greek word for glue. And what it literally means is that two people, male and female, make a public statement of a very personal commitment in which God is involved. And this personal commitment is they are glued together. So it is possible for the wife to say to the husband, "Honey, I will stick with you." And for him to respond, "Right, and you are stuck with me." Now that is the basis of marriage. Now we can laugh about it, but that is the point. That is the point. That when people come together in marriage, they had better understand that they're making a public statement, and they're making a statement to God that they're making a covenant, and they're going to stick with each other. Through thick and through thin. One of the exciting things of marriage that I've discovered is that marriage allows you to grow up. Let me explain what I mean. Marriage allows you to grow up because as you have a relationship with somebody else, for instance, you get married in your early 20s or your late teens, you really are two early 20 or late teen people. You are very, very different people from what you're going to be in your mid-60s or early 70s. And to get from your late teens to your early 70s, you are going to go through innumerable experiences. And do you know what marriage lets you do? It lets you have somebody who will be supportive of you, who will change with you and allow you to change and help you to adjust. And I am so sad for people who never learn to do it. I am so sad for those who never learn to do it. When Jill and I got married, I was a banker, she was a school teacher. Adjustment. I quit banking, she quit school teaching, and we went into full-time ministry. That was a major adjustment. Along came David. Major adjustment. Now we have got three adjustments. She's not a school teacher, I'm not a banker, she's a mother, I'm a father, and there is David dominating the family. Until our wise old doctor came along and said, "Listen to me, listen to me. You two were together before David came. You two will be together after David is gone. He therefore must learn his place. He is a visitor." Just a little word for young parents who are letting their children run their families. What happened after that? My father died. Adjustment. Now I have a widowed mother. Then my daughter was born. Adjustment. Then I started to travel overseas. More adjustment. And I go on and on and on. Jill's father died. Then my mother died. And then Jill's mother died. And then Peter is born. Adjustment, adjustment, adjustment. And then we're no longer in our 20s. We're in our 30s. And then we no longer live in Britain. We live in America. Now we're no longer an itinerant ministry. We're a pastor. And Jill is a pastor's wife. And she goes around the women of the congregation and asks what their expectations of a pastor's wife are. And she comes home in tears and says she's going back to England. Adjustment. Adjustment. Now, what we're allowed to do, you see, in marriage, was because we are sticking together, is to work through all these adjustments. And now we're grandparents. More adjustments. And we're sticking together, and you know what's happening to us. You may not have noticed, we're actually growing up. Because of this relationship. Now, that's what he's talking about. A personal covenant united to each other. But then there's an intimacy of commitment as well. Notice that he says these two become one flesh. Now, there's a very obvious aspect to this, and there's a very mysterious aspect to it. When Jesus says that in marriage two becomes one flesh, the obvious aspect of it is this. They have sex. There is a sexual union that is the pinnacle of the union of their lives in every other dimension. However, the mysterious part of it is this. That in the same way that woman was made from man and is separate, so when the two come together in the sexual union, they are reflecting a unique oneness that is a mystery, but it is something that God has ordained. That is why sex outside of marriage is so utterly wrong, and that is why marriage without sex is so totally wrong. There is a oneness of flesh that reflects something of the mystery of how God created us, and also reflects something of the union of our being in all dimensions of our lives. There is an intimacy of commitment. And then fifthly, there is a permanence of relationship. What God has joined, let man not separate. When preachers get together, you know, they're like bankers who get together, or accountants or physicians who get together. They talk shop. Do you ever wonder what pastors talk about? Well, high on the agenda usually is marriages, weddings. And they usually grumble. Oh, boy, you wouldn't believe how much time I had to spend with these people in premarital classes. And then these rehearsals go on forever. And then they have a rehearsal dinner. And then we've got to go to the wedding. And then they have a banquet after that. It takes about a week to get them married. Can't get anything done for all these weddings. And I say, now, hey, listen, don't grumble for two reasons. Number one, think of the alternative. At least they're getting married. And also think of something else. That when you conduct a marriage ceremony, you are right in the middle of a miracle. For God joins two people together. That is something that is mysterious, it is something that is wonderful, and it is something that the Scriptures teach. That there is a very real sense in which God is fusing two lives and making them an entirely new entity. And if God is doing it, man had better be very, very careful before he undoes it. So that's the statement of divine intention with which Jesus begins to answer the question. Now, this, of course, is now beginning something like a White House news conference. They've asked the question, he's given the answer, they don't accept the answer. So now they say, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. So now, after a statement of divine intention, we have a rebuttal of Pharisaic teaching. You see, what the Pharisees are saying is this: Moses commanded a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now they're saying, Jesus, you sound as if you're telling us that what God has joined together, man shouldn't put asunder. That contradicts Moses' command that a man should put his wife away, should divorce her. How do you answer that? Well, he answers it by saying this: he did not command that a man should send away his wife. He permitted divorce. Notice the emphasis on those two words. He didn't command, he permitted. Now, there was a sense in which Moses commanded a man to give a certificate of divorce, but he did not command that men should divorce their wives. The reason for this was that men could simply get rid of their wives as they wished. I understand that in some segments of Islam at the present time, all that a man has to do to get rid of his wife is to stand over her and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and she's gone. That's it. And it is probable that in Old Testament times, the men of Israel were able to do a similar thing. Notice that there's no talk here of a woman divorcing her husband. That wasn't even countenanced in Old Testament times. Israel didn't even countenance that. The New Testament, of course, looks at it a little differently. But here the position is probably that a man could simply say to his wife, I don't like you, I don't like the way you cook, I've seen a nice cute little dish on the other side of the street, I'd rather have her, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, get out of here, you're gone. And Moses, to protect women from that kind of abuse, says, oh no you don't, oh no you don't. If you are going to do that, you at least give her a certificate of divorce and give some legal, social standing to her. You are not free to do it on a whim or a caprice. But it's a far cry from saying that Moses commanded a certificate of divorce and then saying he commanded that divorce was all right. Moses permitted divorce. But notice what the Lord Jesus goes on to say. The reason he permitted divorce was because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, whenever you see a divorce, if it has any legitimacy to it whatsoever, or if it doesn't have any legitimacy to it whatsoever, you know one thing. The root problem was hardness of heart. Whenever you see a divorce, if there's any legitimacy to it or not, the root problem was hardness of heart. Now, what do we mean by that? First of all, we mean hardness of heart as far as God's laws are concerned. A disregard of what God has said, an unwillingness to do what God has said, a failure to recognize God and what He intended marriage to be. This hardness of heart against God now spills over into hardness of heart against the spouse. And this hardness of heart, which is disobedience to God, can have desperately debilitating and damaging impact on the spouse. Accordingly, to protect people from the harsh treatment that they're given in marriage because the spouse has hardened his or her heart against God, God reluctantly allows as a concession divorce to protect people from the consequences of the hardness of heart of those involved in the marriage. It is not a right. You do not have the right to divorce. The best thing you can say about it is you have a reluctant divine concession to protect people from the consequences of hardness of heart. Let me read to you from Malachi chapter 2. Some very powerful words. Now if you say, oh, I'd love to read this, but I don't know where to find Malachi, he's the first on the left from Matthew. And so it's very easy to find him. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. Another thing you do, this is where God is complaining to his people. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel. And I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with garments, says the Lord Almighty. Now here's the advice. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. So he rebuts the Pharisaic teaching, which is suggesting that they can just go ahead and divorce their wives as a matter of course and as a right. And he tells them that this was not an inalienable right, it was a reluctant concession, and God utterly hates divorce, and he much prefers people to guard their spirits, to honor their covenant, and to work out their differences. That is what God has in mind. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus gives a clarification of divine principle. Now we go back to Matthew 19. And we read on. Moses, this is verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now then, let's watch this very carefully. The Lord Jesus says, if you are even contemplating divorce, that is evidence of hardness of heart somewhere. And what you need to do is to get back to the beginning and find out what God intended. That is an absolute fundamental necessity. If I'm talking to a couple here this morning and you've even had a thought of divorce, get back as quick as you can to a study of what God teaches about marriage, and don't you dare entertain another divorce thought unless you are thoroughly, totally immersed in what God teaches about marriage. Now, we cannot state that emphatically enough. Secondly, if the question is, as it was, is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? The answer is no. It is not permissible for a man to divorce his wife for every reason under the sun. We now call it incompatibility. Is it permissible for people to say, we just don't get along, let's give up on this thing, be adult and stay good friends and divide our house and our cars and our money and our children right down the middle? Is that what we should do? No, that is not what we should do. That is not what we should do. Divorce for every reason is not permissible. Jesus said this, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now notice that little except clause. This is the famous exception clause. You find it in Matthew and you don't find it in the other synoptic gospels. This has occasioned great debate among the theologians. You're not interested in theologians right now. You're saying, what does it mean? What it means is this, that the Lord Jesus is apparently saying that porneia, that is the Greek word translated marital unfaithfulness here. In the older versions it was translated adultery, but there's another word for adultery, so that is not a good translation. The Lord Jesus is saying that porneia is a valid grounds for divorce. Now, porneia is the word from which we get pornography. And it has to do with sexual unfaithfulness, sexual illegitimacy. But there is considerable debate as to what it really means. And that is why you'll find people coming up with different answers to the question. But the point is very clear here, that if people are going to go into divorce flippantly, and if they're simply going to casually move away and simply trade in a partner and marry somebody else, that is legalized adultery. And it won't do. Jesus, however, recognizing the hardness of heart, recognizing what people do to each other, and knowing how the marriage bond is totally abused where there is sexual impropriety, says that there is an exception that can be made at that point. Furthermore, he goes on to show that he is giving tacit approval to the abolishment of the Old Testament death penalty. You are aware, of course, that adulterers were stoned in Old Testament times. They had a very basic way of handling adultery. They just killed them. Now, there's plenty of evidence that they weren't carrying out the law, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't the law. We have laws of the land here that aren't carried out. They're still the laws of the land. Clearly that has been abolished now, and by the very fact that Jesus even allows for the possibility of remarriage after adultery, that is a tacit approval of the abolishing of that. And I think it would be true to say from what he's saying here and from Deuteronomy 24, and this is important, that where divorce is permissible, remarriage is possible. Where divorce is permissible, remarriage is possible. But he's also making a very, very clear statement that where divorce is impermissible, remarriage is legalized adultery. Now, that appears to be the response that Jesus gives. Now, in the concluding moments, let me talk to you about the legacy that Christ left. What I mean by that is, what is the church to do about divorce? What is the church to do about divorce? Well, it just depends who you ask. But one thing I can tell you is that this is probably one of the biggest headaches of the pastoral ministry in America today. Let me explain why. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ, on the one hand, must uphold the institution of marriage for profound sociological, psychological, and theological reasons. We must uphold the institution of marriage. We must be seen to uphold the institution of marriage. And we must be standing up against all the torrent of abuse of marriage and all the great turning away from marriage that is so prevalent in our society. If the church begins to loosen up on this, then the floodgates are opened. we have in some way to be seen to be standing firm on the issues of marriage. However, the other side of the tension is this, that we are also to be ministering graciously and mercifully to those who've gone through divorce and who've been abused by it. Now, here's the problem. As soon as you begin to minister to some people who have gone through divorce, there are plenty of people who will now tell you, yes, you're soft on marriage. As soon as you stand firm on marriage, then there'll be people who will tell you, there you are, you see, the church shoots its wounded. The very people who need your help are the ones that you're turning away by your hard stand. There are those who in marriage will say, we're really very much concerned about all these divorcees coming into the church. And there are divorcees who come into the church who say, we are deeply concerned about all these married people who have no compassion for us whatsoever. So on the one hand, we must stand firm and uphold the institution of marriage. And on the other hand, we must be reaching out in grace and in mercy and in forgiveness and encouragement to those who've gone through divorce. And if anybody would like the job, they're welcome to it. This is the legacy that Christ has left us in this regard. We must uphold the institution of marriage. We must also strongly oppose the abuse of divorce. We must strongly oppose the abuse of divorce. If we recognize that there is a legitimacy to divorce, that it is a reluctant divine concession, that it's something that God hates, that it is designed to protect people from the consequences of the other person's hardness of heart, then we have got to make sure that we're not just allowing people to drift off into all kinds of casual divorce. We must also identify the causes of marital breakdown and seek to address them. Let me just read to you from Matthew 15. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were all concerned about what they should eat and what they should drink. His point is, it isn't what you put into you that defiles you, it's what's in you already that comes out that's wrong. And this is what he said, verse 18. The things that come out of the mouth from the heart, these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, porneia. Now, we cannot overlook the fact that in the very same context that he is saying that porneia is the exception as far as divorce is concerned, that he is also pointing out quite clearly that porneia is part of the wickedness that comes out of our sinful hearts. So what do we have to do? When we're confronted with divorce, we'd better identify the sin that is the root cause of the divorce and deal with the sin. You see, so often people don't want to deal with the sin, they just want out of the marriage. If we get out of the marriage and never deal with the sin, what do? We carry the sin into the next marriage. We see this happen over and over and over again. Peter Wilkes told an interesting story when he was here about when the plague hit London. And he said there were many rich merchants in London who wanted to escape the plague, and so they travelled north to Manchester. What they didn't realise was the plague was in the clothes, and they took the plague with them and simply spread it further. If we don't recognise the sin, if we don't recognise the hardness of heart, if we don't address the issues, then there's always the possibility that people will get out of a marriage and into another one and simply take the problems with them. We must identify the cause of breakdown. We must deal with hardness of heart. I remember a young woman coming to talk to me many years ago, tell me about her husband, what a creep he was, and saying that she was so angry with him and she had to get out of that marriage. She had no other alternative. So I said, would you say you've got a hard heart? She said, I sure have. And I have no alternative but to get out of the marriage. I said, is there an alternative to a hard heart? She said, I don't know of one. I said, is there an alternative to hard? Do you know another word that would be the antonym of hard? Well, she wasn't sure what an antonym was. The opposite of hard. Soft. I said, is there a possibility of a soft heart in the place of a hard heart? She said, I know of nowhere I could get one. I said, well, try Ezekiel 36. She said, what? I said, try Ezekiel 36. Because Ezekiel 36 tells me that God is prepared, in a different context, granted, that God is prepared to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And I have seen this happen over and over and over again. But I tell you what I've also seen. I've seen hard-hearted people who are not interested in dealing with their hardness and not interested in dealing with their sin, and they're hell-bent on divorce, and they go ahead and they get it anyway and ask for God's blessing. And that we cannot approve of. Not only that, the church has to do something else. The church has to recognize that there are many people who are deeply wounded through divorce, and that we're to bring help and health and hope to them. This we find particularly in 1 Corinthians 7, the passage that is commonly called Pauline privilege. Pauline privilege means privilege granted by Paul. You thought Pauline privilege was a young lady who was a fashion designer, probably. Privilege granted by Paul. This is what he says. If you've got a believer married to an unbeliever, and they're having a hard time because one's a believer and one isn't, then if the unbeliever wants to stay married, the believing one better stay there. If they decide to get out of it anyway, they're not free to remarry. On the other hand, if you've got a believer and an unbeliever married together, and the unbeliever wants out, the believer is to let the unbeliever go, and the believer is free. The word that he uses to describe free is the same word that he used in Romans 7 to describe the freedom that comes when your spouse dies and you're free to marry another. You're free to marry another. But the whole point here is this, that there are people in marriages where they've been deeply hurt. Remember, of course, that Paul is not advocating that believers marry unbelievers. He's flatly forbidden that. The position here is that you've got two unbelievers, two pagans who are already married, and then he comes and preaches the gospel, and one of them gets converted and the other doesn't. Now then, he says, it is imperative that the one who is the believer stays with the unbeliever, because they bring a special sense of blessing to that marriage and family. If, on the other hand, they've been abused and the other person leaves them and deserts them, then they're free and they can remarry. And the church's responsibility in a situation like that is to bring hope and health and encouragement. And I would like to suggest that those of us who have healthy marriages, and those of us who have much to be thankful for, much to be grateful for, begin to look out for those who are hurting in their marriages, and begin to look out particularly for those who have had broken marriages, and that perhaps one of the great things the church can do is to get the married people really concerned about the single people who have gone through divorce particularly. I'm not suggesting all single people have gone through divorce. Obviously they haven't. But those who have. And let's see if we cannot live in the tension of upholding the institution of marriage and reaching out to those who are going through terrible turmoil because of hardness of heart and because of sin that has not been dealt with. Well, that's not my favorite subject, folks. And I didn't choose to speak on it. Somebody here, a whole lot of you here, asked me to do it. Well, I've done it. Now let's pray together. Gracious Lord, there are so many mysteries about our humanity, our sexuality. There are so many mysteries about our relationship to each other and our relationship to you. And we're so sorry that many, many people have just given up on those mysteries and regard themselves a little more than highly sophisticated animals. And their sole concern is just to find how they, as highly sophisticated animals, can feel good about themselves. We're sorry about this, Lord, because they're missing out on the wonder and the mystery and the challenge of being your creation. Lord, you have given us marriage. You've made us capable of giving and receiving love. You have pointed out to us that there are ways of doing things and the ways of not doing things. You've pointed out to us how easily sin encroaches, and you've pointed out to us how damaging this can be. And you want us to deal with the sin, and you want us to live appropriately together. This is your ideal. This is what we work towards. But we also recognize with deep shame and chagrin that sometimes the abuse is so excessive and the pain is so dreadful and the hardness of heart is so settled, and the sin is so disgusting, that people just need to be protected. You're so reluctant to give this protection because it destroys all that you had in mind. But you're so reluctant to see your people destroyed too. And Lord, you've given us a legacy. You've told us to minister grace and mercy to those who are hurting, and you've told us to stand firm and uphold the institution of marriage. We all here, bowed before you now, ask for wisdom and grace that we might do this properly. For we live in the tension of it, and we know there's no escape. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.